service with the discourse, the title of which is Sacraments or Articles of Faith. And everyone should have a handout. It's the yellow one. If you don't, let me know. I'll make sure you have one. I think Sky got them to everybody. Okay. Brother Bill?
Good afternoon. Yesterday I forgot to bring the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Shana. She wanted to be remembered to the brethren. And also I'd like to thank the Columbus Bible students for their warm hospitality during this weekend, and especially the Lagnos for them accommodating me at their home. We had some nice fellowship, and it's always nice to get a good night's rest also. So I want to thank both of the Columbus brethren and the Lagnos. Many brethren have asked me how I'm doing health-wise and all that. As I think everybody knows, I was in an accident, hit by a car a little over a year ago, and my wife was in an auto accident just shortly thereafter, about maybe 10 weeks after that. We're both doing fine, and really what I want to say is I thank all the brethren for their cards and their calls and their prayers on our behalf. There's a lot of time when you're laying on your back recuperating that you can think about the brethren, and you get little cards in the mail, and it's very encouraging. So keep that up. That's always a good service. I can attest to that. We have a handout, so hopefully everybody's got a handout, and it kind of outlines our thoughts again that we'll be presenting this afternoon. As you all know, we as Bible students have a unique language that we use when communicating with one another. In fact, we call this communication with one another fellowship. The word fellowship has a warm connotation of speaking with one another about godly subjects with a holy reverence, not just idle chit-chat or cordial conversation. No matter what group you are affiliated with, or even the vocation that you make your living at, each one has a language all of its own. For example, if you're a nurse, you use terms like CCs for the measured amount to give a prescribed shot. If you are an orthonologist, or what we call in lay terms, an amateur bird watcher, they also have a language of their own. We are going to use some terms that are not commonly used in our fellowship, but are used by the Christian community. In fact, in our fellowship with the brethren, we personally have never heard these terms used. And of course, that one term there is sacraments. As you can guess, the definition of the word sacrament comes from theology. So let's read the definition. One. A visible form of invisible grace, especially A, in Eastern Roman Catholic and some other Western Christian churches, any of the traditional seven rites that were instituted by Jesus and recorded in the New Testament and that confer sanctifying grace, and then B, in most other Western Christian churches, the two rites, baptism and Eucharist, that were initiated by Jesus to confer sanctifying grace. The seven sacraments of the Roman Church are as follows. One, baptism. Two, confirmation. Three would be the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, another term we don't use and have never used. Four, penance. Five, extreme unction. Six, orders. And seven, matrimony. The word sacrament comes from the Latin term sacramentum, a military oath of enlistment, a word adopted by the writers of the Latin Church to denote those ordinances of religion by which Christians come under an obligation of obedience to God, and which obligation they supposed was equally sacred with that of an oath. When the Word of God is taken as the only source of authority on the subject, It is easy to make the proper distinction between the divine teaching and human theories. Also, it is clear to see how doctrines have been promulgated in successive periods without the shadow of scriptural authority. It is well to note both the letter and the spirit of the New Testament teachings in reference to what has been called sacraments. In looking back on history, one can observe the development of the corruption of the church. We can see how the simplicity of the gospel was lost. Another observation we learn is that the word sacrament is not found in the Bible, or is it applied to, in any instance, to either baptism or our Lord's Supper or any other outward observance. That word, however, came subsequently into ecclesiastical usage as the equivalent of the Latin sacramentum. The Greek church still uses it in that sense, designating as the seven mysteries, or what the Roman church calls the seven sacraments. In considering the simplicity of these terms in which our Lord asked us to perform certain obligations, we make the distinction between human theories and divine teaching. We know of only two acts in which our Lord asked us to do. One is baptism, and the second is remembering his death in what we call the Lord's Memorial. Let's take a look at baptism first. We will read Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. This reading brings to mind another term we don't use, but we have heard other Christians use. It is what they call these verses, the Great Commission, and we mentioned this yesterday. In other words, what the Christian's commission is to save as many as possible through baptism. We know the act of baptism is not to save people from eternal damnation. Baptism is an outward show of what has taken place in your heart to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to follow him in that new and living way in which he opened up for us, and we are now privileged to accept this opportunity. Water baptism is an outward show to your brethren of what has taken place in your heart, an initiation to the brotherhood. Let's read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the commissioning of the disciples, or the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I command you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Then we have those familiar verses in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 14. These are verses that are used in most baptism discourses, and rightly so, because the Apostle Paul so eloquently explains the concept. Let's also read those verses, Romans 6, 1 through 14, dying and raising with Christ. Romans 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for whosoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer hath dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, so that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Continuing on with verse 12, therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's go back to verse 7 for a minute. Let's read Romans 6, verse 7 once more. For whosoever has died is freed from sin. In other words, when you die, you have paid the penalty for sin, and you are free from it, as it states in Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Those who have died are no longer under Adamic condemnation, for they have paid the penalty for sin. The issue with paying the penalty is that it does not bring life, but it brings death. That is why you need a redeemer. In our case, we have an advocate, and in the world's case, they have a mediator. Most do not see the distinction between an advocate and a mediator. With the correct understanding of God's plan, that is, having the proper idea of the two salvations, one can rightly differentiate between the two terms. Jesus is our advocate for those whom he calls during this gospel age to prepare for the work in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The mediator, Christ, and the church will perform a work that will help lift those out of sin's degradation up the highway of holiness, as a precious promise is stated in Isaiah the 35th chapter, verses 1 through 10. The word advocate is Strong's 3875. This is one who pleads another's case with one as an intercessor, as in 1 John 2, verse 1. Let's read 1 John 2, 1 and 2, Christ our advocate. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word intercedes in Romans 8, verse 34 is Strong's 1793. It means to speak to someone on behalf of someone else, to intercede or intercession, one who also intercedes on our behalf. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our intercessor at God's right hand. Let's read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, God's love in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How do we make known to the Heavenly Father our heartfelt desires, since we know our actions fall far short of our intentions? Through a prayerful study of the Word of God and petitioning the Heavenly Father throughout the day for direction and for forgiveness. Let's read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of lies whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. Verses 1 through 3 are good examples of what not to demand of your brethren. In fact, these are strong words, and we can look back on history to see where the Roman church went wrong, and it tells us that these are the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of lies whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. We don't make known to the Heavenly Father our heart intentions by imposing rules and regulations on others. We make known our heart intentions by the sanctifying effect of the study and application of God's Word on ourselves personally and collectively, and by petitioning the Heavenly Father through prayer. As it states in verse 5 of 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. For it is made acceptable to God through his word, literally God's word, and through your intercession or prayer. For the most part, how do we impart what we believe on others? Through discussion, conversation, that is talking, and importantly, listening, and equally important, through our actions or interactions. By others observing our actions, one can be more of an influence than some of our verbal discussions. Plus, someone is more apt to ask you a question if they feel you will not expect them to act or have the same values or come to the same conclusions that you have come to. Our last scripture on baptism that we want to consider and look at concerning baptism is one that has intrigued us with the answer or lack of answers to its interpretation. That is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 29 and 30. What I love about the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is that it is so complete that by reading it with another, it starts to unravel the first lie of man being immortal, without the recipient aware that the Bible undermines this false doctrine. It also makes one familiar with the big picture of God's plan and some important and intricate details of how salvation is accomplished. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and read verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those people who receive baptism on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day, that is, as certain brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, the Christian is baptized for the dead world of mankind so that he will be part of the Christ, the head and body, who will help them come up the highway of holiness in the resurrection. Let's read Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery that has been hid throughout the ages and generations and has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are, as it says in the King James, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, and, you know, I love the King James in some instances because it really is very poetic. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In jeopardy because we have given up our earthly life rights for the better promises. If faithful, we will be like him, as it states in 1 John 3, verse 2. The jeopardy is that we must be faithful in all of our intentions, words, thoughts, and deeds. Our faithfulness is made difficult and compounded by the unrighteous world, the flesh, and the devil. We must take the cup of salvation and not be as those who shrink back, as Hebrews 10 verse 39 states. However, we have a great hope of reward through the precious promises and the assurance that he who loved us while we were yet sinners can bring us off as overcomers. Now let's investigate our Lord's memorial and see how two great reformers understood our Lord's request at the Last Supper. The sharpest clash came over the meaning of the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper. Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, Switzerland, interpreted the scriptural phrase, "This is my body," to mean, "This represents my body." He believed Christ was present according to his divine nature. Zwingli agreed with Luther that the communicant received Christ's blood, but only by faith. Luther, however, insisted these words be taken literally. The body and blood of Christ were really present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. He declared that the communicant received Christ's true body and blood. Christ explicitly promised he would be present in this sacrament. Many historians today regard this issue behind the sacramentian controversy as trivial, or they simply cannot understand it. However, one's belief about the Lord's Supper had enormous practical consequences in the 1500s. Luther believed that Zwingli's understanding of the supper led to his followers' violent, rapid changes in worship practices, acts of sedition. I mean, these are strong words on Luther's part. This controversy created the first great schism in the evangelical camp of the Reformation era. Prince Philip of Hesse invited the leaders of the German Lutherans and the Swiss Zwingliite factions to meet in the beautiful city of Marburg in the autumn of 1529 to resolve their differences. The prince had a political agenda. He wanted the Protestants to present a united front against the Catholics and against possible military action by the Emperor Charles V. On October 1st, 1529, most of the principal reformers of Germany and Switzerland met. Those present on the Lutheran side were Luther and Melanchthon. Those present on the Swiss side were Zwingli, Martin Brucer, the Strasbourg reformer, and Johannes Oecolampadius. This evangelical summit conference on doctrine lasted 3 days and made astonishing progress. Agreement was reached on 14 of the 15 points proposed for discussion. But on the 15th and final question, the real bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament, bread and wine, the council was divided. When Ulrich Zwingli put forth his symbolic interpretation, Luther emphatically quoted from the Bible, "Hocus corpus meum, this is my body," and wrote the words with chalk on the tabletop. He refused to accept any deviation from the literal meaning of these words. From the Swiss side, Johannes Oecolampadius' countertext was John 6:63. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing." This made no impression on Luther. After further discussion, Luther declared in exasperation again and again, "The body of Christ is eaten, for he himself commands us so." Later, Luther, not coming to any resolution on the matter after much debate, Luther concluded by saying, "It is evident that we do not have the same spirit." The 15th point of the Marburg Confession was worded carefully. Both sides denied the sacrificial nature of the Roman Mass, and both agreed communicants should receive both the bread and the wine. On the question of what was present in the bread, the reformers agreed to disagree. But they asserted that the sacrament was a divine gift of grace with a spiritual benefit. Each theologian present signed the confession. Zwingli rejected this formula as still too close to the Roman Catholic view. Luther insisted that no political alliance was possible without complete doctrinal agreement. At this point, Melanchthon opposed any further concessions to the Zwinglians because it might prejudice discussion with the Catholics. So the German and Swiss Reformation continued their separate ways. To Luther, his opponents like Erasmus, which came to the same conclusion as Zwingli, allowed human reason to intrude on the plain word of Scripture. They required Christ to bring something of their own to salvation. Remembering their background, each came from monasteries and had struggles with the Roman Church. The bad blood between the two reformers set a pattern for Protestant non-cooperation that has lasted to this day. Thus, the Counter-Reformation has borne the fruit of what Protestants believe today. They have refocused their thinking, taking the heat off of Catholicism and refocusing the prophecies to a future Antichrist, an individual. As reformers, Zwingli and Luther had much in common. They both rejected the authority of the Pope and held to the authority of Scripture alone. They both agreed to the principles of justification by faith alone. They both rejected the sacrifice of the Mass. But Zwingli did not think Luther's Reformation went far enough. Zwingli thought that Luther should have had the images removed and not taught that the body of Christ was supposed to be eaten in the bread. Luther, for his part, was harsher in his judgment of Zwingli. He regarded Zwingli as a fanatic because of his rejection of the bodily presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Luther linked Zwingli with the other fanatics such as Andreas Karlstadt, Luther's former colleague at Wittenberg, who, while Luther was held up at the Wartburg Castle, radicalized Luther's Reformation by throwing out the Mass, destroying images, removing the clerical garb, donning the peasant's sombrero, and demanding to be addressed as Brother Andreas. When Luther returned to Wittenberg, he put an end to the revolution set in motion by Karlstadt and other like-minded prophets, and would eventually drive them out and brand them as rebellious spirits and false prophets, who were instruments of the devil. Because of Zwingli's rejection of the real bodily presence of Christ in the supper, Luther would place Zwingli in that same camp. Although our understanding of the Lord's Supper would be in harmony with Ulrich Zwingli and not with Martin Luther, our Christian friends some 500 years later do not have a clear understanding of the subject. And to compare one to another, they are divided amongst themselves, even today. Our discussion today is not debating Matthew 26:26, whether the bread is the actual body, although many still believe this, not in our fellowship. Our discussion emphasizes the regularity in which you partake of the Lord's memorial. We have found that in discussing this question, if you have the person realize that this was a memorial, a remembrance of our Lord's death, an event that happened once a year, then the original question, what is the substance of the bread and the wine, will take care of itself. The scripture most used by those who do not see a once-a-year observance is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The thought that those present would be that you celebrate the Lord's death often, many times during the year. Some churches offer communion daily, weekly, monthly, and quarterly. This is their strongest argument and the one they rest their understanding on, just as Luther rested his argument on a literal understanding of the words, "This is my body." If you can put some doubt or give someone an alternative way to look at their understanding of what they believe, this might open a door of opportunity to change their understanding on the subject. We use the analogy of a birthday, since everyone can relate to that. Everyone has a birthday. That is the day you are born, the day you took your first breath. Each subsequent year on that date is a remembrance or a memorial of that original event. Your birth into the world. You are not born each subsequent year on that day, but you celebrate the life that was given to you when you came into the world, that first breath. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. This breath has been passed from one generation to the next generation. This example is the same manner in which our Lord wanted to be remembered, not with a festivity and pomp of a birthday party, but a solemn remembrance annually of his death and what he did for the church and the world of mankind. A birthday is a joyous occasion of a new life. The memorial of our Lord's death is the culmination of the ultimate sacrifice that anyone could give, a solemn occasion. If you can get someone to see the significance of the memorial of our Lord's death as being once a year, if this is the case, then the unleavened bread, the matzah crackers, and the grape juice will be recognized as symbols. This will take the mystery out of the solemn occasion and focus it on the significance and the meaning of the event. In conclusion, we have used some terms, sacraments or articles of faith, that are not used in our fellowship. We made the distinction between human theories and divine teachings. In considering the simplicity of the gospel, we know of only two outward acts in which our Lord asked us to perform. These obligations are baptism and observing his death as a memorial annually, or what we call the Lord's memorial. Baptism is an outward show of what has taken place in your heart. This is the most important decision that one will make on this side of the veil. That is giving up your earthly life rights for the most wonderful opportunity ever offered to become sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus through the provision of the advocate in the mediatorial work of the kingdom. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity now to show your loyalty to God by study that produces knowledge and application that involves works, actions on your part, as it states in James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26, faith without works is dead. It is sobering and encouraging to know the application of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? When looking at our Lord's memorial, we're intrigued by the development of debate between Luther and Zwingli that took place, and not who was right and who was wrong. Today we know that Zwingli was correct in his understanding of Matthew 26, verse 26. Take, eat, this is my body. This represents my body. We are all products of the time in which we live and the influences that surround us. If we take anything away today, is that we have the proper attitude with our differences. It is easy to have the proper attitude when we all agree. The test comes when we disagree with no resolution or compromise in sight. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Let's turn to Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And of course, sometimes we use this first commandment to justify our attitude in an uncompromising position. In fact, my opinion is that verse 39 is the application that tempers verse 37. Let's read verse 39. Then verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. According to God's plan and the teaching of Jesus, we as Christians are given much latitude in our understanding and application of the Word of God. It is not always having the correct answer that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father, but attitude plays a most important role. We can't emphasize this enough. In fact, I can't even emphasize how many times we've heard that from the platform. Remember in school how you were given two markings, one for how well you mastered the subject, and the other was for what? Citizenship. The emphasis was always on your GPA, your grade point average. Isn't this the way of the world today, to put the emphasis on the wrong attribute? In the kingdom, the emphasis will be put on the fruits of the Spirit, which is the law of love, as Galatians 5, 22 through 26, the fruits of the Spirit. The memorial is a time of year to meditate on what our Lord did for us as he sacrificed his life. This is not our only reflection. It is also a time of year when we are to take inventory of ourselves and see how well we are doing as Christians in following his example. All of us in the workplace are required to perform certain duties every day with a desired result. Each one of us takes inventory daily, weekly, monthly, of our progress to make sure we are on track. Then we adjust accordingly to meet our goals. We as Christians need to do the same. We reflect in prayer at the end of each day, week, and large events in our lives. We need to be constantly evaluating and reevaluating ourselves against the precious touchstone, the Word of God. And having the proper focus on a subject will give you an advantage to its importance. Knowing what the controversies of the past were will help you with the importance of the controversies today. It is said, and it has been said here once from this platform, if you do not learn from the past, you are sure to repeat the same mistakes. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, pressing toward the mark. Keep focused on your vocation whereby you have been called. And we will conclude with the reading of 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, suffering for doing right. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And may the Lord add his blessing.